We're still looking at the first great awakening. Today is still just a background, as we covered the background last week. But we want to open up to Philippians chapter 3. I think it's an appropriate passage for what we're covering. It says in verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, as and is safe for you." Verse 2, "Look out for dogs, look out for evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh," or in the old King James Version, the concision, Judaizers who are saying that they need to be circumcised. Verse 3, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Verse 4, "Though I may have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Verse 5, "Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Verse 7, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ." Verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." Verse 10, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Verse 11, "That by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Verse 13, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead." Verse 14, "I press on toward the goal," or press toward the mark in the old King James Version, "for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you." Verse 16, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." Verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Verse 18, "For many of whom I have told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Verse 19, "Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things." Verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body," verse 21, "who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." That whole passage right there speaks of God's sovereign grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that somewhat conflicts with who we're studying today. Now, I don't suggest to you John Wesley isn't saved. I don't know whether he was saved or not. I actually have some friends, some of you have met, who preached a sermon that he questions John Wesley's salvation. Curtis Knapp, who was just here on Labor Day, or Memorial Day, when our VBS started and everything. I found that he preached a message, two messages on John Wesley, suggesting he might not be saved. And there could be a possibility. I think he may be saved, and even Charles Wesley may be saved. However, we are all subject to the same doctrinal foibles and heresies, every one of us. We could end up, Paul says so, take heed lest you fall. Or was that Peter? One of them is somebody's name that starts with a P. But at any rate, we look at John Wesley of Epworth, as a this is what's going on as far as a background to see the Great Awakening, because there are true revivals of God and they're from God, but there are also, anytime there's going to be a work of God, there will be a counterfeit. And I believe a lot of what John Wesley was doing brought forth much in the counterfeit. And even Charles, his brother, opposed some of the measures that he was later adopting in his open air preaching. And we'll kind of look at that. You make up your own minds. Mine is to take their salvation at face value. Even his friend, and at one point nemesis, George Whitfield, who was solidly Calvinistic, opposed John, but they reconciled and remained friends, even though they had a disagreement in theology. Last week we covered the Age of Reason. And we looked at a form of evangelism after John Calvin dwindled. John Calvin was an evangelist and a missionary who sent many missionaries, as we recall, into France and actually other places, bringing the truth of the Reformation, God's sovereign grace through faith, justification by grace through faith, and the glory of God. Specifically to France, and there became a rigorous persecution from the Catholic Church, especially in France, but also in Eastern Europe as well, stretching out to what was Bohemia then, but it is now what we know as the Republic of Czechoslovakia, or the Czech Republic. And that's where the Moravians came from. They were followers of Jan Hus from the 14th century in the 1300s. Jan Hus was a disciple of John Wycliffe, and John Wycliffe desired that the Bible be given to the man in his common language. Jan Hus also believed the same thing. Everyone should have the Bible. And the Hussites were receiving a lot of persecution, as we looked at last week. And so revival started coming to them in about 1727. At the same time that there was this religious conflict going on, there was also reason and worldly wisdom through the Age of Enlightenment. And so they were those who opposed what they considered religious fanaticism. Man, these people have a fever. When they were just passionate, the Puritans were passionate about their God. And they were passionate to a point of understanding that excesses were not good either. They wanted to be passionate about Christ, but put aside the worldly excesses. But those who had a nominal Christianity said, those people are fanatics. They're enthusiasts. Enthusiasm didn't mean that they were vibrant in Christianity. That was the term in the 17th century for fanatics, in the 17th and 18th centuries. But we saw a revival in Dresden, what would be today called Germany. It was called Saxony back then in the Holy Roman Empire. And Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf is who we spoke of last week. He lived from 1700 to 1760. He had a portion of his estate, and he was in his 20s, and he gave refuge to the Moravians, the Hussites, who were being persecuted in the Czech Republic. And so when they came over and they formed this community, many others, Presbyterians, the Reformed in other areas from the dwindling evangelism after the days of John Calvin and Theodore Beza, they came to this estate. And because they had different denominational tastes and flavors, some chaos broke out. And so Zinzendorf wrote up a paper called Manorial Injunctions. That would be the translation of it. The agreement to live on the manor, on the estate, that everyone, if they were going to live there, had to sign. And they signed that on May 12th, 1727, but a mighty revival broke out on August 13th, 1727. And this started the Moravian evangelism efforts. The Moravians were known for piety, personal saving relationship with Christ. They were known for fierce evangelism and especially missions and church planting all around the world. They went to North America. They were in the Netherlands. They were in all the Scandinavian countries. They were going everywhere. Another thing that they may have, they were known for is casting lots. They took the Old Testament idea of casting a lot before the Lord, like we see in choosing Aaron and choosing the scapegoat. You know, the Urim and the Urim and Tumim, or Urim and Thummim, if you want to call it that, with that English pronunciation. But the Urim and Tumim, the lights and perfections that are in the priest's, high priest's breastplate, and that's how he would select the scapegoat and the sacrifice goat on the Day of Atonement. At any rate, all these things are going on, the Age of Reason and so forth. And rather than covering the awakening first, on the first great awakening, and then looking at the counterfeit, I want to give you, this is still part of the background, and Satan is already providing for some counterfeit things that are going on, so that when we look at the awakening, we can see the difference between the true. A lot of times you'll go to the true first and then see the problems. But I wanted to bring, this is still part of the background. Because awakening was just several revivals that started around 1722. One of them among the Dutch Reform in Virginia. And they had a great revival that was going on in 1722. So you have all these different pockets of revivals that are going on in what would be known as the colonies. Up in the eastern coast of Canada, you had awakenings, the Welsh revival in Great Britain. And so you have all these little pockets of revivals in England as well under George Whitefield, and then also from Georgia to Philadelphia through the preaching of George Whitefield as well in the 18th century, in the 1700s. But we want to cover the life of John Wesley because although he may have been saved, Satan, through even disguising himself as an angel of light, will bring forth some counterfeits that will be somewhat counterproductive. The week before last, as I was mentioning our Baptist history and bringing it up to about 1733, that Calvinism had just about stamped out Arminianism. Casual free will decisionism and so forth was almost completely stomped out until John Wesley. The Methodist movement gave rise to it again, and it is probably one of the most prominent, at least in the United States or in Western Christianity, Arminianism, because of this figure who we're looking at today. John Wesley, he had a quest for salvation, and as I bring forth the history of John Wesley, which a lot of times is glossed over, you'll see why I'm saying this. And as I mentioned, the first church I pastored was a Methodist church, First Filipino Methodist Church, when I was called to pastor. And I said, I'm Baptist. But it doesn't mean that there are people that are not saved in the Methodist movement. There are. And I met Lisa. She was a part of the Wesleyan Methodist Church in Olongapo City in the Philippines. And there's some good and godly people in the Methodist Church. But John Wesley was born on May 17th, 1703 in Epworth, Lincolnshire, England. In Epworth, as far as his early life goes, he was born the 15th child to Samuel and Susanna Wesley. Now, this is what's interesting. They're Anglicans. They're of the Church of England, Samuel and Susanna Wesley. But what is interesting about this is that both of their, John Wesley's grandfathers, both Samuel's and Susanna's, were Presbyterian nonconformists. They weren't of the Church of England, which is very interesting. Samuel's father was John Wesley, spelled Westley. He's lived from 1636 to 1678. He was a Presbyterian minister who was appointed the vicar of... the vicar of a white church by Oliver Cromwell during the Lord Protector, during the Cromwellian days. And Susanna's father was Dr. Samuel Ainslie, who lived from 1620 to 1696, and he was a Presbyterian minister as well, a nonconformist. They weren't a part of the Church of England. In fact, they lived during the time where they vehemently opposed the Church of England as far as the friction or tension between the Church of England and the nonconformist Baptists, the Congregationalists, and the Presbyterians. Susanna Wesley was a very interesting person herself. She had 19 children, one child a year for 19 years. And John Wesley was number 15. Yeah, I know. Women are gasping, going, 19 children. You know, Samuel, you know, walk into this. You know, what's wrong with you? 19 children. And all but 10 of them died in infancy. All but 10 of them died in infancy. Charles was number 18. He was born on December 18th, 1707, the younger brother of John, the two most famous of the 10 Wesleys that survived. Susanna, there's books written about her, and she was a godly and pious woman who seemed to have truly loved the Lord and raised all of her children, educated them until she sent the boys off to school. She educated them in both, as soon as they could learn to walk and talk, she was already trying to teach them to read and write, and taught them Greek and Latin, and emphasized upon them to memorize portions of the New Testament, huge portions of the New Testament. So this is a little bit of John's background. When he's 5 years old in 1708, 1709, I couldn't nail down the exact date, but he's 5 years old. There's a big house fire. There is a big house fire, and John Wesley, you know, trying to round up all these kids, Samuel Wesley and Susanna Wesley, trying to round up all these children. Charles would have been an infant at this time. She's carrying, and she's pregnant with her 19th child. And so while they're doing the head count, they hear a scream up in the second story. Turns out it's 5-year-old John. And some neighbors come by to help. Two men, one man gets on another man's shoulders in an attempt to try to reach the second story window. And surrounded by flames, he manages to find a path through the window. And John Wesley jumps into the arms of the man upon the shoulders of another man. And that really had an impression upon his life in this rescue. And later on, he would even quote part of Amos 4:11 that says, "And you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning." And we'll return to that verse a little bit later. Samuel Wesley also, his father, was very harsh, a very stern man. And this is some of the upbringing. This might even explain some of the shenanigans and even the character traits of John and Charles that we find out later on historically. Just to give you an idea that Samuel, who is the Anglican priest, he's the bishop of Epworth, and the parishioner, he was very disliked by several of the parishioners. He was just that stern an individual, so much so that at one time, some of the parishioners burned down his crops, you know, because, you know, they're growing their own food and they have a little plot of land, burned down his crops, wounded his dog, and stabbed his cattle. He was not a well-liked man, and there might be some reason for that because of his austerity. He was a poet writer too, and this might be where Charles got it from. You know, Charles wrote, and we'll cover that when we look at hymnody as far as church history. Charles wrote over 7,000 hymns, many of them we sing today. And if you think about that, that would be writing a hymn. If you wrote a hymn a day every single day of your life, that would take you 19 years to write 7,000 hymns. Interesting. Anyway, moving along with as far as for his education, his early education through Susanna, and she continued to write letters to the young men while they attended formal schooling. John went to, he went to the Charterhouse School when he was 11 years old. So that was in 1714. He went to the Charterhouse School in London. And then after that, in 1720, he attended the Church of Christ in Lincoln. He attended the Church of Christ in Oxford. And he attended there for 4 years, 1720 to 1724. And then he was ordained as a deacon in the Anglican Church, in the Church of England. Now, remember that... I don't think we covered this when we were covering the Church of England, but the ordination of the priests were covered in like two phases. You become ordained as a deacon first, and then later on, if you attend, you know, Anglican seminary, then you become you can be ordained as a priest, not necessarily. After he was invited as a deacon to be a fellow at Lincoln College in Oxford, and this is where he went to seminary, which meant that he got a salary as a deacon, but he also got to study, and he went there from 1726 to 1728 and then came out an ordained Anglican minister. He was an Anglican priest with the Church of England in 1728. When he returned to Christ Church, his brother was there, Charles. Also, another friend of theirs, George Whitfield, they were at Christ Church in Oxford. And then there was also another person attending this small group, kind of like a cell group. And John joined and became the leader of the group. They were known as enthusiasts. Again, it was a term that meant fanatic. These guys are fanatical. And they were a little bit extraordinary in some of the things that they were doing in this small group. They were dubbed the enthusiasts, or also they were disdainfully called the holy clubs. Because what they would do is they would meet, they covenanted together to meet every single day for prayer, reading and singing of psalms, the scanning over the New Testament in Greek and discussing it. And then they would commit to fasting on Fridays and Wednesdays until 3 in the afternoon, from the time they woke up to, you know, from the last evening meal, partial fasting on Wednesdays and Fridays. And the Anglican Church only required communion 3 times a year, but they took communion every single Sunday. And the way you take communion in an Anglican church is you present yourself as in a pious manner to say, I submit myself for communion. And they say, okay, we don't object. But because they were taking it every single Sunday, they were thought as religious fanatics. But keep this in mind, none of them were saved. They knew they weren't saved. What they were doing, and the reason for the holiness clubs, is that they were trying to, and I figure the verse that they were probably looking at was Philippians chapter 2:13, the last part of it. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So they figured that we could be saved by what we do. If we just become holy enough, we can be saved. And so they were trying to work out their salvation, and this is the... this is the difficulty that they had. And then you can kind of understand, if you recall, that when John was impressed upon his heart, Amos 4:11, that says, like a firebrand plucked from the fire, or from the, in the English Standard Version, it says, like a brand plucked from the burning. Like a firebrand plucked from the burning, this is the whole verse. It says, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. You haven't returned unto me. See, he only took part of the verse, and this is quite John Wesley and even Charles Wesley's downfall. John Wesley most especially. John Wesley's downfall is he took partial verses and made doctrines out of them. And this becomes huge in his life, as you end up seeing.
Why yes. Did you say he wasn't saved at this point?
He confesses he wasn't saved. Because it, also in the holiness clubs, what John Wesley ended up doing was he started journals. And this is historically, this is why we could track John Wesley's life closer than any other individual in history of Christianity, because this man kept a copious journal. I woke up in the morning, 4 o'clock. He had a habit of waking up at 3 o'clock or 4 o'clock in the morning. I woke up in the morning, gave myself a close shave, 4:15. I woke up at 4:15, gave myself a close shave, ate a meager meal, 4:20. It's kind of like that. He went through and jotted down everything. And of his own confession in 1735, and even in 1737, he confesses he's not saved. He's not converted. So none of them, even George Whitefield and his own confession, at this particular point in the Holiness Clubs, they're trying to work out their own salvation. This is why the Aldersgate experience that he has later on. But he's an Anglican priest. He's preaching sermons. He's teaching in the Holiness Clubs, the cell groups, which later on he called the Methodists because they were methodical. What were they methodical about? Here's the problem. They were not methodical about systematically reading through the scriptures, because they picked and choosed whatever they felt like it. And as we continue to see John Wesley's life progress, it becomes even that much more clear of the path that he takes and the errors that come forth in the ministry. He decides that in 1735, he wants to go to Savannah, Georgia, to the colonies. And there's a colony there that is... the colony that's there will, they'll have a changing of the guards, and the guy that's going to end up being in charge is General George Oglethorpe in Savannah, Georgia. So he ends up going in 1735 to 1737. He goes to Savannah, Georgia, and here's his journal entry just before he leaves in 1735. My chief motive, to which all the rest are subordinate, is the hope of saving my own soul. End quote. Now, there's a problem even with that statement. Saving my own soul. Who saved you? You or Jesus? Jesus saves you. See, he even has a misunderstanding of who salvation comes from and by whom salvation is bestowed from. Right? From whom? That's from the Department of Redundancy Department, but I think you get what I mean. So he has his trip across the Atlantic. He departs October 14th, 1735. And there's a storm in the couple months that it takes to get there. There's a storm that takes place in the Atlantic. And he's very much impressed by the Moravian men and even the women and the children. Because in this storm, it's like these men were fearless. They had something. Why aren't they afraid of death? John Wesley is quaking in his boots. Oh, and he takes his brother with him. And he makes arrangements so that Charles is ordained as a deacon, so that their trips are paid for to get to Savannah. So that they both really think that by going there to minister to the Native Americans in Georgia, that they will be saved. Because this is another good work and attempts to work up their salvation. But he's really impressed by the Moravians and even the calmness of the Moravian women and children while this violent storm is raging outside the wooden decks of the ship. And so when they finally land in Georgia, in Savannah, he's ministering there. And John Wesley falls in love. He falls in love with a gal named Sophia Hopke. Sophie is what she was known by. She's 18 years old, and John is, 33 at this time? And he sees this 18-year-old young lady on this colony, and he thinks, oh, she's for me. He falls in love with her. But he's somewhat torn because he's also interested in the early, is because of the piety thing that's within him. Well, should I remain unmarried and stay celibate? So... at the time that he is there, there was a man named Augustus Gottlieb Sprangenberg. And Sprangenberg was the bishop of the Moravians, the successor to Nicholas von Zinzendorf from the Moravian estate in Germany. And when Zinzendorf died, this is the guy that took over. He became the bishop. He was ordained by Zinzendorf, or, you know, where Zinzendorf got the authority to ordain him, who knows. And so he went off to different places as a German Moravian. He organized missions in England, Denmark, Netherlands, Suriname, and in Georgia, in the colonies, in American colonies. And so he was there at the time, and so John Wesley goes to him, and one of the things that got Spangenberg says to him, he says, "Do you know Christ?" And he says, "Well, I know Christ is the Savior of the world." He said, "But do you? Is he your Savior?" Is what he asks him, and he had to confess he was not. He did not know Christ in the way that he saw the Moravians. And remember that I said one of the other distinguishing marks of some of the Moravians, but not all of them, but many of the Moravians, was casting lots. So now that has his eye upon this girl, he says, well, Spangenberg tells him, well, let's cast lots. And what they did was they wrote several suggestions out on a piece of paper, and then, put them in a hat. And then you draw one of them. And who here remembers this little thing called the Crazy 8 Ball back in the 60s? Remember that thing? You shake it up and you turn it over and it had these little it had these little suggestions on it. So this casting of lots is kind of like a Crazy 8 Ball on steroids. So you put it in there, and let me see if I can remember what the answer was. Think no more of it. I think was the thing he got from it, picked it out. Think no more of it. And so he had nothing to do with her. He just dropped the subject altogether. As he was a suitor to her and trying to gain her interest, then all of a sudden, boom, she's gone. And she's wondering, she's like heartbroken. What's going on here? And then so she ends up marrying this other fella in the colony. And the other fella that was also interested in her, who ends up marrying her, doesn't want her to go to John Wesley's cell meetings, these holiness clubs. He doesn't want her going to those things because, there's a past history. You don't want that happening over there. So she stops going. But John Wesley, being the priest of that colony, the Anglican priest of that colony, thinks, she has declined in faith. So he denies her communion. So the guy that's married to Sophie now says he files a lawsuit against John Wesley for defamation of character, because now this is showing to the entire colony that she's no longer Christian. She's not worthy of communion. What has she done? And so now this scandal comes up because of his lack of tact. The Methodist historian Humphrey Lee, nearly 100 years later, he writes an article, John Wesley of Arcadia, and he says this, quote, "The record will exonerate Wesley of the gross charges brought against him. It will not bear witness of having used good sense or even ordinary tact," end quote. In other words, he wasn't wrong for not marrying her, but he was not very tactful in how he handled it. He was, or used good sense. But anyway, at this point, he journeys back to England heartbroken and depressed and unsaved, because his journal entry, as he left on December 22nd, 1737, he writes this, quote, "I left my native country to teach the Georgia Indians the nature of Christianity. But what I have learnt myself in the meantime, what I least of all suspected, I, who went to America to convert others, was never converted to God myself," end quote. He's still an Anglican priest, still preaching sermons when he gets back. So as he's struggling with this and he's back in England, he receives dubious counsel from this Moravian missionary named Petrus Boehler, sometimes spelled B-O-E-H-L-E-R. He lived from 1712 to 1775. And so his brother actually also tried to receive counsel from him. "What should I do? He recognizes he's unsaved, but he's still preaching sermons in the rector for the Church of England. And so here is the counsel of this Moravian. And you have to be careful, not every Moravian or the brethren United Brethren Church or whatever, but you know, not all of them are like this. But he said this. Check this out. Quote: "Preach faith until you have it. Then once you have it, preach faith." End quote. Ridiculous. So here's an unsaved man who has no spirit in him, who's preaching the word, expecting that there's going to be something that is going to be, you know, done, and that he will, by just continuing to preach, he's going to receive faith. Buller also possessed some heretical doctrines. He believed in the universal reconciliation of all people. In other words, that Christ's grace was so compelling, it would eventually win all hearts. And it's a belief that's subtly distinct from overall universalism, that everyone is just completely saved. But he believed this, and many Moravians did believe this, that the gospel is so powerful it will eventually save everyone. And George Whitefield wrote to John, warning him that Bowler had expressed the belief that, quote, all the damned souls would hereafter be brought out of hell. End quote. And he tried to warn John Wesley. But between the casting of lots and you know, Wesley being in, it's said that he had a habit of just opening up scripture and saying, okay, what am I going to do today, Lord? I shall. It hints of it even in his journals. Like, he'll open up the Bible and wherever it falls, that's my the word for me today from the Lord. And so he on May 24, 1738, now he's been back for just 3 months, and he goes to a Moravian meeting in Aldersgate Street, and here's the quote he has of himself. "In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death," end quote. That's also, again, from Wesley's journal. And so he has this Aldergate experience about 3 days after Charles. And I know I haven't spent much time on Charles. I'll mention him when we talk about church hymnody. Looks like more than likely we'll go into George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards next. Just to give you a feel through their biographies, I think it'll give you a feel for the understanding of the awakening. And again, this is still just background. Now he begins preaching. And he actually joins the Moravians. He is so taken by the German Moravians that as evangelists that are in London that he really just he joins them and spends just about, I think it's 2 years, a year and a half with them, and then unjoins them and because of his disagreements with the Anglican Church. He unjoins them, and this is where he begins to set up things which just a few months later would become the Methodist Society in England. He never had any intention of leaving the Church of England, but he was a rascal. He was a rascal because he was starting to ordain men, what we call lay preachers, I guess. I don't know if they're really lay preachers, but they had no formal education, and the only teaching that they were receiving was from John Wesley. So whatever he taught, he says, "Okay, you're good enough. I ordain you. You're good to go. You're a preacher. You're a minister of the gospel." And then they would go and teach these cell groups, and sometimes even go out and do some open air preaching. So he leaves the Moravians and starts open air preaching. And remember, now coupling casting of lots. And I didn't mention this, and I should mention it. He had a very, very intense interest in mysticism, and not the mysticism of the Puritans, the mysticism of the supernatural manifestations. He was really caught up with that. So between casting of lots, opening up to scripture willy nilly, as far as rather than systematic study of scripture and the systematic reading of scripture. He still lived a very pious, very holy life compared to a lot of other people. But when he began open-air preaching, he didn't really think of open-air preaching. This is what George Whitefield did. And by this time, George Whitefield was very well-known in England and in the in America. But so he didn't really want to do it. He was a circuit rider, and he worked from 4 a.m. till till beyond the setting of the sun, and did a lot of not just writing in his journals. He did a lot of other writing too. He took a very meager salary, but because he did other wrote other things, he translated many works of classical literature into other languages. And through those book sales, he made a lot of money, but he gave most of it away, actually. So in external piety, he was a very pious man. But when he did start, he was invited by George Whitefield to preach, and he did preach in the open air. And he's surprising how well he took to it. But one of the things that was somewhat marked in his preaching that wasn't happening anywhere else were convulsions and quakings of people, in the kind of a kundalini type trance. They weren't speaking in tongues or anything, but they were, visibly shaking, quaking, they called it, quaking. And even his brother Charles said, we should have none of that. But see, John thought this was a sign and seal from the Lord that this authenticated his ministry, because it's unique. It's not happening anywhere else. It's happening for me. George Whitefield said, no, it should be a conviction of the heart that's internal. And, you know, regardless of what's going on externally, you forget about that. That should be put down. You know, one of the fruit of the Spirit, the last one, is temperance or self-control. And, your other versions, temperance, the last fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And so they were against this. Even his brother Charles was against this. And so as he continued to do this and the movement started growing, he organized the Methodist Society in England. And now he is in danger because of this movement that's going on through his preaching. Everybody is against him. They find him as a dangerous fanatic. And more than an enthusiast, he is considered by many in the Church of England a heretic. He was dismissive of the Anglican rules and regulations. He was ordaining Methodist priests and allowing women to preach. As he continues to gain ground, he is a staunch in his doctrines and theological views. He's a staunch Arminian, though he didn't read any of Jacob Arminius before. Later on, he says, oh, I'm in total agreement with him. And he believed in something called the second grace, which was, he called it Christian perfectionism. It was known in the days after John Wesley's death as entire sanctification, that through persevering, that you will become completely perfect before the Lord's coming, that it's possible. He believed that you could possibly be perfect. The only person who ever was perfect and only ever will be perfect until his return is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is just an outright heresy. It doesn't mean that somebody that doesn't believe that is not saved, but they are especially wrong, and it will halt or maim. It will make their Christian walk lame, as if they were crippled. It will give them a spiritual crippling in their life. Remember, his Methodism did not include systematic study of Scripture. It was an outward piety that ruled his Methodism, and he had an unhealthy interest in mysticism. In 1751, he married a woman named Mary Vizel, whose name was known as Molly, but she couldn't compete with his passion for service to the Lord, and so she left him in 1758, and their separation was so marked, and he was so busy that when she died, he didn't find out until 2 days later. He was devout in piety and charity, but it was mostly still. It was works-oriented, that his faith was based on how he worked, and he looked down upon people who believed in justification by grace through faith. And later on in our message today, we'll end up seeing the difference between true revival and false revival a little bit more. He died in March 2nd, 1791. And he, like I said, he never desired to split from the Church of England, but he was ordaining people outside of the church and offering communion and completely distancing himself from all the 39 articles of the Anglican Church. So he might as well have split, but he didn't, which made it somewhat subvert and covert. And because of that, the denominations after his death were the various Methodist churches. It started in the mid-1790s, the Wesleyan Methodist Church. Actually, there were two movements that started. One of them right after his death, because of Calvinistic Anglicans like George Whitfield, there was a Calvinistic Methodist Church. They took after those methods as well. But the Methodist churches, the United Methodist, Wesleyan Methodist, the Church of the Nazarene, the Salvation Army came forth as a result of John Wesley's ministry. It opened the door to modern Pentecostalism, to the modern charismatic movement that was just 70 years ago, which we're still feeling the effects of today. All of that because of this man here, John Wesley. Like I said, I will take his salvation at face value. He believes he had a conversion, but he had many errors in his life and many, many errors that came forth after his death. Had he read the entire sanctification bit we saw from Philippians 3, is that had he saw that Paul, the apostle, had not, I pressed toward the mark of my high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I have not yet attained or has any of this stuff done anything for me, because it was by grace through faith that he was saved, and he looks forward to the resurrection of the dead when this mortal puts on immortality and this corruptible puts on incorruption. This is Paul's whole point in Philippians 3, as well as many of his other writings, and this is something that Wesley was blinded by. Had he spent more time studying scripture in prayerful submission to Christ rather than doing all the works that he did, he turned those works into an idol, and it turned out to be, as far as I'm concerned, a false revival. And I don't have time to ask for any questions because, again, I took it way too long. But if you have any questions, bring them up. I'll ask for questions at the front of next week's study when we look at revival in North America under George Whitfield.